Good morning. Now, our church is in the midst of, shall we say, less than favorable circumstances. We expect you might are likely to be
punctuated by some bumps and bruises, some hurts and sorrows, some anger and maybe uncertainty. But how do we individually, collectively go through this period, not only get through it, but prosper during it and be the church that God called us to be? I believe the single most important factor in all this is our attitude. Thomas Jefferson once said, "Nothing can stop the man with the right mental attitude from achieving his goal, and nothing on earth can help the man with the wrong mental attitude." One source claimed that attitude is everything when it comes to achieving a goal and tackling a setback or a problem. All that is to say that we must maintain a positive, hope-filled attitude, filled with God, and if we're going to get through this. But that all brings me to my favorite passage in Scripture, and that's Philippians 4, 4 through 8. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What has always fascinated me about that passage is that Paul wrote that from prison, from a Roman prison cell, probably chained to keep him from moving around too much. And if Paul can encourage us from a prison cell to rejoice and let our gentleness be evident to all, we can do the same thing in the midst of our situation. But he follows that statement with this: "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned to be the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." What I want to talk about this morning is joy and contentment. As I've been thinking and praying about this, it occurred to me that it's really impossible to separate the two. They are woven together by our Lord, who gives both of them to us for all who ask. Have you ever known anybody who exhibits joy and yet is not content? Or have you known anybody that is content but's the poster child for gloomy? I haven't. God gives both to us for free. All we need to do is ask. Maintaining an attitude of joy and contentment is going to be critical if we're going to be a healthy, God-living, God-loving, God-fearing, and God-blessed church. One quick point of clarification. What I'm not saying, nor do the Scriptures say, that we are not to grow and prosper. I believe the Lord blesses us materially. It is just that our attitude and our goal is more of Him and the things that He's interested in rather than just material things. What we are seeking first is important. So if I may be so bold, I believe these 9 verses capture the very core of what our life as a Christ follower is all about. I've been walking with and following Jesus for many years now. I've also observed the American Christian culture. I think that way too many times our greatest hindrance to people coming to the Lord and accepting the gospel are Christians and the way we treat each other and the way we interact with non-believers. The way some Christians behave be enough for me to say, thanks, but no thanks. Now, I mentioned before that God does not have a plan B. His plan to expand His kingdom is you and me, the church. There's no other way. He chooses to use people in all our frailty, all our weaknesses, all our sin, to be His ambassadors, to represent Him to this dying culture around us. It is how we live, especially in the midst of adversity, that will draw people to God. It is the how has to do with our attitude, the way we approach life in the midst of adversity. The Bible has a lot to say about how we live, especially about not worrying, even when you think there is something to worry about. Psalm 32:11 tells us, "Be glad in the Lord, O righteous, and shout with joy, all you upright in heart." And Romans 12:14 and 15 tells us, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Now I want to dive a little deeper into the Philippians passage. Verse 4 starts out with a command, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I say again, rejoice. He's not giving us an option. It should be a part of our everyday walk. Now the dictionary defines rejoicing as to be glad or to take delight in, defining joy as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. The expression of exhibition of such emotion. So rejoicing is the outward expression of the inward feeling of joy. But Paul follows up that command of rejoicing with a qualifier. He says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." That Greek word for gentleness is, forgive the pronunciation, epeikos, which is translated as patience sometimes or forbearance. It means equitable or to be fair. It's not insisting on the letter of the law. It looks at facts through a humanely and reasonable lens, and it's not contentious. Now, in my quiet time, I've also been reading in the book of Mark. And about a week or so, I was in chapter 4, where the parable of the sower dominates that chapter. Verse 12, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about why he uses parables. He said he teaches that way so that they may ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but not understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. What occurred to me as I pondered that statement is that Jesus doesn't spoon feed us. He gives us meat to chew on, so we are to think about what he teaches, so our response is genuine. We're not just blindly following somebody else. So as I thought about those words, I believe he's telling me this: live your life with a constant attitude of gratitude and joy for what the Lord has done and continues to do in and through me, to make sure those around me sense my joy and the reason for it, and make sure that everything I do is flavored with calmness and everyone feels the love of the Lord through and in me. So before I go any further, I've got two questions for you. The first is, and be honest, but you don't have to answer out loud. The first question is, how do you do on the rejoicing worrying scale? If one is the worst, I worry about everything, and I don't have anything to rejoice over. And 10 is, what, me worry? I don't ever worry. I have so many things I rejoice over, I don't even know where to start. So it's a good question to ask yourself. The second question is, how are you on the gentleness scale? If 1 is you're an angry bear defending your cubs, and 10 is the gentleness of a lamb, where do you fall? By the way, I found out there really is a gentleness scale, and there's a test online that you can take to see where you fall. I'm not going to tell you where I fall. But Paul continues in verse 6, saying, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." So what is the opposite of what Paul is saying here? It's worry. And what is worry but a lack of trust in God? And the essence of what that lack of trust, God calls unbelief. In other words, we become anxious because we worry, and we worry because we don't trust God to take care of the situation we are in. The New King James Version says, "Be anxious for nothing." That, by the way, is not giving you permission to worry about nothing, like my mother did. She worried about everything. But seriously, how many of you can honestly say that you're never anxious, that you never worry? If worry and anxiety stemmed from the lack of trust in God, then we should probably go back to see what the Bible has to say about trust. I believe that as a Bible-believing Christ followers, we have ample reason to trust God with everything. The word used in the Bible, the word trust is used in the Bible about 125 times. 30 of them are either negative or neutral. Negative, like trusting in idols. But 95 of them are talking about trusting in God. There's a website named Open Bible, and if you go on that and Google it, there's a list of 100 Bible verses dealing with God's promise to take care of us. Then in the Gospels, we're told that we are God's children, and as child of God, we are co-heirs with Christ. I can't speak for you, but as far as I'm concerned, the inheritance is far better than any earthly reward, eternity in heaven with God. Therefore, I echo what Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. But the good news is that he doesn't leave us there. It's one thing for someone to say, don't be anxious, but they don't know the circumstances that we're going through. My comeback would probably be, hey, that's easy for you to say. You don't know what I'm going through. But God's answer is, hey, it doesn't matter. I'm bigger than anything. I can handle anything that you want, that you have in. Just trust me. That's why I said to present your request to me. And remember what my son Jesus told you. If you ask the Father in my name, it will be given you. What we have to always keep in mind is who we are in Christ Jesus. Each one of us needs to grab a hold of the truth of our new identity, children of God. Romans 8 tells us, as for many as led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, co-heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then Jesus reminds us in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. So do me a favor. If you're comfortable, close your eyes, but calm yourself and listen as I put these two verses together. You do not have a spirit of fear because you are the adopted child of God. And you can run to the Father and cry out, Daddy, knowing that God the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus, his begotten Son. And he loves you so much that you are now one of his heirs and can look forward to an eternity with him. Now dwell on that for a moment. God the Father, the omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God, who knows no limitations, is now your Father. Not just your Father, he's your Dad. You have permission to interrupt him any time that you need to see him or just talk to him or spend time with him. He not only allows you access, he welcomes it. Okay, thank you. When we can grab hold of that truth, we can honestly go to him in any and all situations with our prayer requests and do it with true thanksgiving. Once we internalize who we are in Christ, we can trust God's promises, which is to give us the peace which transcends all understanding, because it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, our main passage in Philippians, Paul heads up with his famous verse about contentment. In verses 11 through 13, Paul tells us, For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now, there's a little sidebar. One of my pet peeves is using scripture out of context. And this verse is an example of that. His statement is, I can do all things. But notice the context. Paul learned contentment in all economic circumstances, whether he was well-fed or lacking. He did not mean he could do anything he wanted to because Jesus was with him. Sorry about that. Sidebar, but couldn't resist. Now, take a closer look at what the scripture says about contentment. My father-in-law passed away in 1994. He was an interesting man. He and his family immigrated to the United States in 1953 from Argentina when my wife, Chris, was 8 years old. In Argentina, George was a successful dentist, and he had to leave almost all his worldly possessions behind, including most of his money. And because of the rules here in the States, he could no longer practice dentistry. But he did end up teaching in a dental school in Houston. And he eventually moved up here to Denton to live in Good Samaritan. But I remember in his apartment in Good Samaritan, he had a little wooden plaque. And in it was a typewritten piece of paper that said, I have learned to be content in all circumstances. It was to me a very profound statement because he lived it just like its original author, Paul, did. And how many of us today can honestly say that we are content with where we are and with who we are? Why do we always want more? Jesus came to tell us and show us a better way. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God for his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I hate to sound like a broken record, that's if any of you remember scratch records, but it all comes back to attitude. Paul's attitude was made clear in the previous chapter in Philippians, chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He counted all things in the world and that the religious leaders of the day considered as rubbish. Some versions actually call it dung. What a perspective. Now, there's a story that's told of a wealthy family, and the father took the son on a trip to the country to show his son how poor people can be. They spent a couple of days and nights on a farm of what we considered a very poor family. The father asked his son, when on the way home, how was the trip? Oh, it was great, Dad. Did you see how poor people can be? The father asked. Yeah, I did. So what did you learn from the trip? Asked the father. Well, the son thought for a minute, then he answered. I saw that we have one dog. They have four. We have a pool that stretches in the middle of our garden. They have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden. They have stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard. They have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on. They have fields that go beyond sight. We buy our food. They grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us. They have friends to protect them. With this, the father was speechless. Then the son added, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are." As we travel together through these next few months, and as we individually go through whatever life throws at us, let us take to heart the admonition of those 9 verses in Philippians. Now, about 40 years ago, my wife and I went to a marriage conference called Christian Marriage Encounter. At the end of it, we were given a small plaque. It was a cloth banner that hung in our bedroom for many years. It had four simple words: let go, let God. Four words, real simple, very hard to do. Well, I've got a new banner for you. This one has eight words. Rejoice always, don't worry, be gentle, be content. So let me close with a prayer that's adapted from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come before you in the mighty name of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need you, Lord. You and you alone have the knowledge, wisdom, power, and authority that we need to rise above the circumstances we are in. I'm asking that you give us your Holy Spirit that provides the wisdom and understanding and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus and his will for our individual lives and the life of your church. I'm asking that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened so that we can know what is the hope of Christ's calling, what are the riches and the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of Christ's power for us who believe. I'm asking you, grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might through your Spirit in our inner being, and that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we will be rooted and grounded in love, so that we can comprehend together with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we will be filled with all your fullness. I praise you because you have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and have made us citizens of the kingdom of God. So we are now co-heirs with Christ. Therefore, strengthen us with your power so that we may walk worthy of the Lord Jesus and that we will bear fruit for his kingdom. May we always rejoice because of the grace you pour out on us each day, and may that grace be demonstrated in us as we live our lives in gentleness and contentment. You, O Lord, are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So to you, Father, be all glory in the church and in our lives through Christ Jesus, both now and to all generations, forever and ever. We declare that you are the Lord and that we will follow you wherever you lead. We belong to you. Amen. And now may the grace of God go with you as you walk with him in the coming week. May he watch over you, guide you, and protect you. May his glorious presence be with you now and forever. Amen.